Well, good morning. Welcome to LifePoint Church. My name is Adam Purcell. I'm the teaching pastor here. We are really thankful and glad that you're here with us, whether it's your first time or you've been here lots of times. We are truly glad that you're here to celebrate Jesus with us. We're launching a new series today called Co-Mission that will take us through the first Sunday in May, so it will include Easter Sunday. And the series is really about a question that I'm a little bit concerned you don't really care very much about, but especially today, the question that we're going to be wrestling with is, what is the church? And some of you're like, oh, yeah, you're right. I'm actually not that interested in that question. And that might be because you think you already know what the church means. It could be because, you know, you're here today, but you don't really like church or the church or a church. And so you're like, I don't really care about the answer. But I think what we'll hopefully see today is, I think for a lot of us, when we say the word church, which in the Greek New Testament is the word ekklesia, it's probably a little bit different than we maybe think it is. Because when you think about how we use the word in our culture, we talk about, hey, I'm going to go to church. Or when you leave here today, you might say something like, yes, I went to church earlier today. And it's interesting that even in our broader culture, whether people are Christians or not Christians, it's a common phrase in our culture. And so I was kind of curious, like, when did the phrase go to church, when did it start? And so I hopped on Google and I, in quotes, put go to church. First, don't do that. Like, I would not recommend Googling that. And so what I learned very, very, very quickly is that back in 2006, Ice Cube and Snoop Dogg and Little John recorded the song by that very title. And so I read through the lyrics, "Because I Love You," and then I had to go take a shower because... And so you might be surprised to hear that Ice Cube and Snoop's song was not, in fact, about what we're doing right now. It was actually about something entirely different. And so I read through the lyrics, and the gist of the song Go to Church, which came out in 06, is that Ice Cube has, we'll call him a coworker, and this coworker has failed to fulfill some of his obligations to their clients. And so the chorus of the song is, if you're scared, and they say some words that I won't say at all, let alone here, if you're scared, blah, 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 go to church. And so the idea in the song is that church is a place where cowards go to hide from the, we'll say, consequences of failing to fulfill their work obligations in this context of Ice Cube and Snoop's work world, right? And so that's one way that our culture might think of the phrase, go to church. So 10 years later, there was a country music song, which is a really catchy, fun song by Maren Morris. I'm not a country music song, so if that's not how you say her name, I apologize to you. I don't listen to country music very often. And so Maren Morris came out with a song, and the chorus says, can I get a hallelujah? Can I get an amen? Feels like the Holy Ghost running through ya when I play the Highway FM. I find my soul revival singing every single verse. Yeah, I guess that's my church. And so the idea in that popular cultural song is this idea that you know, and Maren talks about, you know, she finds holy redemption when she's driving and listening to country music. She finds her escape from the troubles of life, not in a meeting or a building like this, but rather when she's driving out on country roads listening to country music. But the idea in that particular song is that church isn't a building and church isn't even necessarily a meeting, but church is a feeling. That one gets a feeling perhaps of the sublime or a feeling of transcendence or a feeling of kind of connection to God or a feeling of escape from life's troubles or a feeling of holy redemption as she says in the song. And I don't know if you ever talk to people about church, but sometimes because of my role, like, I get to talk to other people about church, and I might ask them a question like, do you go to church or where do you go to church? And sometimes they say, yeah, I go here, and they say where. But oftentimes one of the responses that you hear is they'll say something like, no, I don't go to church. And then they'll say something like, because I don't need it, right? So I don't go to church because I don't need it. And when they say they don't need it, they're using the word church like we often use it. They're using it to describe probably a weekly meeting and maybe the building where the weekly meeting gathers. And the idea implicit in that statement is you go to church to get something, to accomplish it, and the contention is that these people feel like they can get it, whatever it might be, without coming to this building or coming to this weekly meeting. And it varies from person to person. I think sometimes it is a relationship with God through trusting his son Jesus. And if for that contention, we would say, absolutely. Like, if you're asking the question, do I have to regularly attend a local gathering of the body of Christ to have a relationship with God through trusting Jesus? The answer is no. No, like, we get saved by grace through faith, not by religious observance, which would include coming here. Now, I will say, in the New Testament, it is everywhere assumed that on a weekly basis, people who are in the church are going to gather weekly to celebrate Jesus and to study God's word and do those things that we do here. But you don't have to have this to have it, if it is a relationship with God the Father through trusting God's Son, Jesus. But sometimes they mean that feeling of redemption that's in that country song. Like, they don't need to come here to go to church to have it. And they mean, essentially, to feel good. Like, I can accomplish those feelings or get those feelings doing other things, perhaps by walking in the woods or looking at the stars or looking at sunsets and sunrises or my children or listening to country music or whatever it might be for you. But that's, again, that's one of the ideas that's in our culture. One of the saddest examples is I've literally had people say to me, no, I don't go to church because I don't need it. And what they mean by it, and they say this, and they're sort of joking, but they're actually being really serious. They say something like, I already feel terrible. Why would I go to a weekly meeting that in their belief and perhaps even in their experience apparently is designed to make us all feel bad? And so they say, no, I don't go to church because I don't need it. And I just want to encourage you this morning. I don't know that it's possible for us to change the way we use the word church in our culture. We're probably still all going to say, yes, this morning we went to church. And by that we mean this meeting and perhaps this building. But you might be shocked to hear that when the New Testament uses the word, it does not use the word in that regard. And so if you're curious, there are 109 times where the word church is used in the New Testament. And in every single time, I read them all this week for you because I love you and I love Jesus and I love God's word. It's not the meeting and it's not the building. The only possible exceptions, if you want to go read, is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where Paul is specifically talking about this, like the weekly meeting. And so maybe in just that one chapter in the New Testament, it might be talking about the weekly meeting. But every other example is talking about the people of God. So what is the church? The church is the people of God. The people of God in this room, the people of God in other churches, like the church facilities across Mount Vernon and Knox County, people across the world, people who have, in Christ, already passed away. Like everyone who is a person of God, who have been savingly reconciled to God the Father through trusting Jesus Christ, we are the church. So when you think church, please don't primarily think building. Please don't primarily think weekly meeting. Think people. And I would say we need God, but we need one another. And so we're going to be looking at a couple of those examples of the word church in the New Testament, and then our primary passage today is Ephesians 1. Before we jump into that, I want to draw for you, because one of the challenges that I have, and I think it's a challenge that you have too, is, you know, today our big idea for the series is if you're saved, you're sent. And I'm going to resist the temptation today to talk about the second half of that sentence. That'll be the other 4 weeks in this series. Today we're really just focusing on that first part. You're saved. Like in Christ, if you have trusted Christ, you're saved. If you're saved, then yeah, there are all these things that are true of you. Absolutely true. But let's just focus our hearts today on just that first reality that God in his love saves us. And so how I tend to think about salvation when I'm not paying attention, and I think that you're probably like me as well, is I tend to think that there's this scale that God has drawn, or God has up in heaven. And so 0 would be like the worst person ever, 100 would be like you're crushing it, you're Jesus or whatever. And so what we think God is doing, we think God is like Santa Claus. And so he's up in heaven and he's making a list, he's checking it twice, gonna find out who's been naughty or nice. And then somewhere on this scale, what we tend to think has happened, and this is not how it works, what we tend to think is that somewhere on here, there's some sort of line, which we hear LifePoint lovingly called the MGT. The MGT stands for the minimum goodness threshold. And so we think that somehow, some way, God, like Santa, up in heaven, making a list, checking it twice, gonna find out who's been naughty or nice. And somewhere on this scale of goodness, there's a minimum. There's a minimum goodness threshold. And when you die, we all want to go to the good place. Everyone wants to go to the good place when you die. And so this belief, which is not what the scriptures teach, is that you want to be somewhere over here. Like that's the happy place. You want to be somewhere to the right of the minimum goodness threshold. And so what God is doing is he's up in heaven. He's like looking at all the good things you do and all the bad things you do. And like obviously everything would have weight probably. And so he's subtracting out the bad things and adding up the good things. And you're hoping that somehow, some way, you could live a good enough life that in God's eyes, you would somehow be on the correct side of this minimum goodness threshold. Now, the other challenge that a lot of us have is we think that becoming more like Jesus, which is down here, actually decreases joy in our life. And so somewhere over here, we have this other line that we lovingly call the NFZ. That's the no fun zone. And because the idea is that if you were to become too much like Jesus, then you just wouldn't have any more fun ever. And who would want to have a life without fun, even if it meant becoming more like God's son? And for some of you, your NFZ is like right there, right? And so you're really trying to like thread the needle and make sure that you're just good enough to get in. But I mean, you want to stay in the fun zone, right? But here's what, if this were how God had set it up, and praise God that it's not, here are a couple things that should be obvious to you if this is how you tend to think about this. One, you have no idea where the minimum goodness threshold line is. No idea. You have no idea how good you would need to be to go to the good place when you die. The second thing that should be obvious to you if this is how you tend to think about what God has set up, and again, praise God, this is not how God set it up, is I don't even think that you know where you would put you on this 0 to 100 scale, let alone where God himself would put you on this scale. And so this is what happens when we default to this way of thinking about our relationship with God. There is no rest, and there's no peace, and if you're paying attention, there's no joy. Because you can never know on this way of thinking how your relationship with God is. It is always on a razor's edge, and you just don't know. And praise God, this is not how God chose to redeem people to himself. But as we just sung moments ago, God in his love for you and I and the entire world, he sent his son Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. His suffering pays the penalty for our sin. Jesus rose again, and he conquered death, and he invites everybody everywhere to trust him. And God saves us not because of the good works that we have done. The Bible actually says exactly the opposite. God has not saved us because of the good works that we have done. God saves us because he's good, not because we're good. God saves us because he has invited us to trust his son, Jesus. And if you have trusted God's son, Jesus, you get all of God and everything that comes with being one of God's people. And it's not something that we earn. And so we have to keep this in the back of our minds, or really in the front of our minds as we study God's word. Otherwise, we're just going to get it all wrong. And so let's take a minute and pray. And like I said a moment ago, we'll look at just a few representative passages where the word church is used, just to kind of make sure we're all on the same page there. And then we'll look in Ephesians chapter 1, which if you've looked in the listening guide or in the app notes, there's like 1,000 sermon points today. And that's because verses 3 through 14, which is our passage, it's literally one sentence in the Greek. It's like a run-on sentence of praise from the Apostle Paul to how amazing Jesus is. And so we're just going to spend some time celebrating with God's word about what is true of anyone who is a member of the church. Let's pray together first, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the gift of being here together this morning. And Father, thank you and praise you that you don't ask us to earn your love. Because Father, we never could. But Father, you invite us to trust your son, Jesus, and you give us salvation, redemption, adoption as a free gift in your beloved son. Father, our hope this morning is not simply to be doing religious stuff on a Sunday, but God, to come to trust and love and obey your son, Jesus, more because we were here. And Father, we confess that that is not something we can do on our own. And so Father, please, by your Holy Spirit, help us to love and trust your son, Jesus, more because we were here studying your word together. God, please give us that gift. And Father, we do want to praise you and thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through your word. And God, we ask for your help. God, please open our eyes and our ears and our hearts as we study it together. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So a couple of representative passages. The first is Matthew 16, 18. And so this is Jesus speaking, and he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And one of the things, if you want to go like word search the word church in the New Testament, the question that I was asking myself this week is, could I replace the word church with the word building and have it still make sense? Could I replace the word church with the word meeting, like this, like a meeting, and have it make sense? And the answer was no. It's always people. It's always people. And so Jesus says that he's going to build his church. The people of God, Jesus himself, is going to build, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Acts 9:31 says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, which are places in the region of the Middle East, had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And so again, we ask the question, okay, so we see here in Acts 9:31 that this thing, this ecclesia called the church, it's in multiple places, so that's cool, and it has peace and was being built up. And so we ask, well, could a building or a meeting have peace, and could it be being built up, and could it walk in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? Could it multiply? And the answer is no. It's not talking about a building, and it's not talking about a meeting. It's talking about people, the people of God. Acts 14:27 says, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And I love this passage because it reminds us that when we all leave here, if you are someone who God has saved through trusting his son, Jesus, then we together are the church. And a great question is, well, when we're not at the meeting, are we still the church, or are we only the church when we're here doing this worshiping Jesus thing together on a Sunday? And the answer is, well, no, when we scatter, we're still the church. And that's evidence in this passage where it says, hey, these apostles, they arrive and they gather the church. They gather the people of God into one place, which is what we're doing right now. And so the church, when we're scattered, we're the church. And when we're gathered together to worship Jesus or do something else, we are the church. 1 Corinthians 16:19 says, the churches, and so this is the first example we've done this morning where it's plural, so there's more than one church. Cool. So the church is of Asia, send you greetings. And again, could a building send greetings? No, it couldn't. Could a meeting send greetings? Well, no, not really. The people at the meeting might. And so again, church is people, not meeting, not building. Church is people. The churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house. And so again, the church in their house. And so the church isn't the building, the church isn't the meeting, but there's a group of people that meet in this couple's house. The church in their house send you hearty greetings in the Lord. And so again, when we use the word church, we're probably never going to stop saying, yeah, I'm going to go to church, and mean something like a building or a weekly meeting. I don't know that that's possible for us to change that verbal habit, but maybe it is possible for us to remember that primarily when we think church, we should think people, not a meeting, not a building. Not a meeting, not a building. We should think people, the people, the people of God. So turning our attention to Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, I'm just going to read this, and then we'll make some observations about the text. Usually we do 3 observations. Today it's like 50, so I apologize for that if you're taking notes. They'll all be primarily in order of the text except for the first one, because it's the one that is kind of our side of salvation as opposed to what God has done. And so let's enjoy this together. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him. And note in the text, you'll see in Christ, in him quite a bit. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's good. And so we're just going to make some observations about the people of God. And so the first observation we'll make from this passage, and it's the only one that has to do with us doing something, the people of God have heard and believed the word of truth, which Paul says in that text, the people of God, we have heard and believed the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. And we said that just a moment ago, but if you don't know what the gospel is a word that just means good news. And it's the good news that while we were dead in our sins, Jesus Christ saved sinners. And God has invited everybody everywhere to trust his son Jesus, and we don't save ourselves, but rather God saves us. Our side of that coin is that we hear and believe the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. And so here's one of the things that we need to talk about just for a moment, and that is in our culture, it is easy to think about believing or belief as like just a brain thing, but it wouldn't actually affect what you do on a day-to-day basis. And that's not how the scriptures use the word belief. And so let's do a thought experiment together to help illustrate this. And so let's imagine that someone at LifePoint in Mount Vernon, they win like the mega bajillions, and they decide, so now they're like, they have hundreds of billions of dollars, and they say, you know what? I'm going to take my church family on vacation. We're all going to go to Myrtle Beach together. And so we're all at Myrtle Beach. We're all hanging out. Like we're, and maybe you hate the ocean. Maybe you love the ocean. I don't know. So we're all at the ocean. So we're imagining ourselves. We're all at the ocean, and the water's about like this high. And let's say that you're talking to me, and you say, Adam, there is a shark right behind you. It's coming right at you. And let's say I believe you. And quick sidebar. I grew up on Jaws, right? And so, like, I'm terrified of sharks, right? So I still remember, I have this vivid memory. We were at Niagara Falls. We're in Canada in a hotel with an indoor pool. I watched Jaws 3. I'm like 11 or something, right? So I watched Jaws 3 in the hotel room, and then I go down and swim with my friend Jim and my brother and my sister, and I jump in, and I am convinced that I'm about to die. Like, I am terrified in an indoor pool in Canada, right? So I'm scared to death of sharks, right? So totally irrational. Thank you, Mom and Dad, for letting me watch terrifying movies as a small child. So let's say the water's about this high, and you say, Adam, there's a like giant tiger shark like coming right at you. And let's say I believe you. Do you think I'm just gonna stand there and do nothing, or will that belief like shape my behavior? I mean, it's an obvious answer, right? Like yes, I'm going to be out of the water. So funny story, something like this actually happened to me. So this would have been 8 years ago. My wife, Molly, and my sister, Angie, and my brother-in-law, Andrew, and my brother, Matt, were at Myrtle Beach, and we're standing in the ocean, and the water's about this high. My wife, Molly, is 7 or 8 months pregnant. My sister's about 4 months pregnant. And Angie looks over my shoulder, and she says, "What's that?" And I'm thinking, ha-ha, funny joke. And so I turn around, and there are not one, but two dorsal fins coming, like, right at us. And so, like, you know, you kind of start freaking out, right? Because in that, like, everything starts to slow down. And so, like, 3 seconds later, I turned back around. And we were, like, 75 feet from the shore. My pregnant wife and Angie were already on the shore. Like, I don't know how they made it, but they were gone, right? Like, out of there. And so I turned back around, because I'm like, okay, so now I'm about to die. And so you could see the dorsal fin and also the tail fin. And when the tail fin came up, you're like, oh, okay, this is, I mean, it's only like this far, so this is just like a 5 foot, but there's two of them. This is just like a 5 foot shark. And so in my head, I'm like, okay, I don't die. Maybe I'm maimed, but I don't die, right? And so Matt and Andrew and I, we kind of stay in the water because we can see that they're no longer swimming kind of right at us, but they're kind of swimming a little bit off course of us. And so we just start kind of trailing them and warning people, because there's a lot of people in the water, that there are two sharks really close to them, swimming right at them. And I still remember my brother Matt is yelling at this a guy who was about my age, who was just standing there by himself. And Matt's like, hey. And the guy looks at Matt like, what are you doing? Like, why are you hanging me? And Matt's like, and the guy was like, oh, you know, like, and he like freaks out. And again, everyone moved, right? Because we all obviously saw with our eyes, but we believed, man, there are sharks in the water. And so it changed what we did. And I need you to remember that when the text talks about the people of God, we have heard and believed the word of truth. Belief isn't something that like is just in your brain, right? Belief is like a whole heart, whole body. It affects what we think, what we say, what we do, kind of like if you believe that you were swimming in the ocean with sharks, which you always are, right? And they're coming to get you. That's what I think. Anyways, so everything else in the text is not about our side of the equation. It's about God's side and what he in his grace and love and mercy has done on our behalf in his son, Jesus. And so we'll kind of put these up in trios. And so the big theme for the rest is, man, just rest in the gospel. Just rest in the finished work of Jesus. And if you're like me, sometimes when you're not paying attention, it's easy to adopt that MGT mentality where you think you need to earn it to get into a relationship with God or to persist in your relationship with God. And then when you think that way, there's no rest. But God is inviting us to rest in his son. And so the people of God, we've been blessed in Christ. We've been chosen to be holy and blameless, and we've been adopted. These are the first three that we see in the text. And just briefly talking about each of those. So Paul says, the people of God, we have been blessed. And again, notice the passive tense of the verb. We don't bless ourselves, but we have been blessed by God. And it doesn't just say that we have been blessed, but if you read the text, it actually says that we have already been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I don't know how many spiritual blessings there are, but Paul doesn't say we've been blessed with some of them or most of them or three of them or whatever. He doesn't say that. He says that in Christ, we already have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he says it's not just that, but we have been chosen to be something. You and I, anyone who has called upon the name of Jesus, who has heard and believed the gospel of truth, the word of our salvation, we've been chosen to be something. And that something is holy and blameless. And it's not holy and blameless kind of before one another so that I might be able to trick you into thinking that I'm a pretty good person. But Paul actually says that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be something, to be holy and blameless before, in front of him. The only one whose opinion really ultimately matters, and the one that we could never fool into thinking that we're better than we are. And because we come to God the Father clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we, the church, have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless when we stand before the God of all, who is the judge. I was introduced to the song just like you guys were this morning at the 9:30, but the Good Grace song that we sung, I just love that idea of, you know, we have clean hands and pure hearts, good grace, good God. Because in our flesh, in our own selves, we don't have clean hands and we don't have pure hearts. But yet somehow, some way, because of the blessing that we receive in Christ, we are declared by God the judge to be holy and to be blameless before him. And the third thing we're in this section is we've been adopted. We've been adopted by God the Father as his sons and daughters. And the great news for us is God is a really good dad. Some of us had really great earthly fathers. Some of us had pretty terrible earthly fathers. Some of us, you know, we were maybe somewhere in the middle. But God, our Father, he's a really good dad. And the word tells us that in Christ, we have been adopted by him. And God does not unadopt people. He reconciles us to himself. He saves us. He adopts us. He loves us as his own. These are the things that we receive as grace and gift from God. So the next three that we'll talk about, the people of God, we have been redeemed through Jesus' blood. We have come to know the mystery of God's will, and we have obtained an inheritance. And really quickly, let's talk about the first one, how we have been redeemed. That word redeemed means that we have been purchased out of slavery. We've been bought back by God. And it says we were redeemed. And again, it wasn't through our good works. It wasn't like we could give God some like U.S. dollars. Like there was nothing we could do to redeem ourselves, but rather God and his love for you and I and the world. He redeems people. People don't redeem themselves, and we have been redeemed through Jesus' blood, his shed blood and his suffering on the cross for our behalf. We have been redeemed. We've come to know the mystery of God's will, which is really mind-blowing that God would give us that gift, and we have obtained an inheritance, these spiritual blessings that God has given to us. And the last two that we'll talk about, the people of God, we have been predestined according to God's purpose, and we have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so let's take a minute and talk about the first of those. We have been predestined according to God's purpose. And so if you've ever read Ephesians chapter 1, Paul uses the word predestined like he's getting paid for it, right? I mean, he uses it like a dozen times in this text. And so it's in the scriptures and we can't get around it. And for some of us, we don't like that because there's two basic camps around what Paul is teaching here and in other passages in the scripture. And one camp, you might call it the Calvinistic or the Calvin camp, prioritize, or they tend to think more about God's sovereignty in our election. Like, God predestines people, period. And if you ask them, how does free will play into that? They say, it doesn't. You know, that's kind of that's the stereotypical answer. And then the Arminian side, and some of you are like, I don't care, man, but like, this is cool stuff. The Arminian side, they would say, yeah, God's sovereign, he's in charge, like, yes, but there's more of an emphasis on our freedom when it comes to the first thing we talked about, hearing and believing the gospel. And one of my favorite books is by J.I. Packer. It's called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I would highly, highly, highly recommend this book to everybody, right? One of my favorite stories, I get to meet a lot of Kenyan students, and one of, I won't say her name because I don't think she would like that, but she's friends with some students who come here, and she's not a believer, but she's just interested. And we had lunch, this would have been a year and a half ago, and I was reading this, I was rereading this at the time, and she's like, "What's that?" I was like, "Oh, it's one of my favorite books." And she's like, "Can I read it?" I was like, "Yes." And so I gave it to my atheist friend at Kenyon, and she gave it back like 3 months later. And she's like, "I loved it. That was amazing." And so if our atheist friends from Kenyon love the book, you probably will too. It's a great book. I want to read this little section to you. And so this is a conversation between a Calvinist guy that you've never heard of named Charles Simeon and a guy named John Wesley, who is essentially the, you could say, the father of our Methodist brothers and sisters and our Nazarene brothers and sisters, who are more kind of on the Arminian free will side. And so he says, it is instructive in this connection, talking about this theme, to ponder Charles Simeon's account of his conversation with John Wesley on December 10th, 1784. And so Charles says, "Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have been sometimes called a Calvinist. And therefore, I suppose we are to draw daggers, like we're going to fight with knives. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask you a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature, so depraved that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put it into your heart?" "Yes," says the veteran, which is how he refers to John Wesley. "Yes," says the veteran, "I do indeed." "And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything you can do and look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Christ?" "Yes, solely through Christ." "But sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own works?" And Wesley responds, "No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last." "Allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself by your own power?" "No." "What then? Are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in its mother's arms?" And Wesley says, "Yes, altogether." "And is all your hope in the grace and mercy of God to preserve you unto his heavenly kingdom?" And Wesley says, "Yes, I have no hope but in him." So the Calvinist responds and he says, "Then, sir, with your leave, I will put up my dagger again. I will put it away. For this is all my Calvinism. This is my election. This is my justification by faith, my final perseverance. It is in substance all that I hold and as I hold it. And therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases to be a ground of contention between us, we will cordially unite in those things wherein we agree." And so I don't know where you fall on that debate, but there's far more agreement than there is disagreement. But here's what God has said to us in his word in Ephesians 1, that the people of God, all who have called upon Jesus' name for salvation, we were known, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that we have been predestined according to God's purpose. And again, note the theme. If I were predestined according to God's purpose, I wasn't predestined because I'm awesome. I wasn't predestined because I was going to be a pastor. I wasn't predestined because I'm afraid of sharks. I was like anything you could think of, that was not the reason why I was predestined. And if you were in Christ, why you were predestined. But rather, God in his love for people, according to his purpose, he has called people to himself. And these people that he's called to himself, he has sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And that word, it says, you know, we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. And that word guarantee, it's kind of like a down payment. So in essence, what Paul is saying here is that everyone who has received the Spirit, that Spirit is like a down payment or a promise regarding this inheritance that God has promised to give to all who are in him. And the last thing we'll point out, and if you were paying attention, you saw this three separate times in the text. It says, to the praise of God's glory. So this salvation that we get for free in Jesus, it's not for my glory, it's not for your glory. It's not about me, and it's not about you. But it's about him, to the praise of his glory. Which brings us back to where we started with the MGT stuff. Are you still trying to earn it? Because the big idea for the series is if you're saved, you're sent, and we'll talk more about that the other 4 weeks, but today what I want us to focus in on is If you're saved, you're saved. And God doesn't unsave people. And so have you said yes to the free offer of grace in Jesus? And you're resting in that? Or are you still trying to earn God's love? Because if you're saved, then you're saved. So are you saved? Let's pray together, please. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the gift of love and grace that you give to us freely through your son Jesus and his death and resurrection. Father, help us to cease striving to earn something that we could never earn, but God, simply to rest in the finished work of Christ, our salvation. Father, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, through your spirit, so that we might love and trust your son more. God, I pray that you would reveal to us, God, where we stand with you, and God, that you would help all of us to know your love and to rest in the goodness of the gospel. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.